Well, happy Palm Sunday to you all. We're coming to the end of our study through the book of Hebrews, and I'm a little sad to see it come to an end. I honestly feel like we just sort of scratched the surface of it, that there's so much in there. And as we come to the end of it, there's an image that we see again in chapter 13 that feels like an important image that to me actually fits well with Palm Sunday. And it's this idea of the city. We've seen this earlier, and we're going to look at these verses in just a sec, of these people who have traveled throughout church history in anticipation of a city yet to come, how that causes them to live in this world like strangers, and how the kingdom of God manifests by those who live here but are not of this world, that we are encouraged to live our lives in the same way. And I was thinking about this as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, coming into the hometown, the city of his people. And there's this moment of celebration. People singing to Jesus as their king. People that have rightly connected the prophecies with the coming of Christ. And yet a group of people that have, on a certain level, missed the whole point. There's a tragedy underneath this day because this crowd singing praises will in just a few days be shouting, "Crucify him." That this worship gathering will become a mob. And understanding this, that Jesus has come in such a way that we might see an entirely different reality. One that if we're not careful, we're blinded to. By our own desires, our own expectations, and the way we put that lens onto Christ. So let's look at our verses today. On behalf of Palm Sunday, we're going to read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And it says this. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, as I've said, if I was watching this, and here we are, we're kind of like coming to the end of the season, right? These are the last episodes. Palm Sunday is probably the one where I would like be tempted to sort of fast forward through, because there's an awkwardness to it. These people singing praises, and you realize, okay, they just don't understand. They're singing out Hosanna, which means literally, "Lord, save us. Save us." And he is the Savior. He has come to save them. But the misunderstanding is from who? They see this as God's liberation from Rome. God sees this as our liberation from ourselves. And Jesus comes in a way that is going to expose this reality, and it's what turns our hearts all of a sudden from this posture of welcoming to defense. Jesus comes in a way to bring liberation for us, but it comes at a cost. And Jesus has been speaking again and again about this kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that is drawing near. It's a kingdom that we can bring to earth as it is in heaven. And the texture of it is so radically different from the world. In this kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In this kingdom, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And this kingdom, if it's lived out, it's this kingdom of humility, it's this kingdom of meekness, it's also a kingdom of suffering and persecution, that living in such a way will create an offense of those who want to battle for their own kingdom. And Jesus knows that his kingdom will be rejected. And this to me is like one of the best windows in what Jesus has come to do, is the fact that before he even enters into the city, he's aware of the fact that it will be turned down. In fact, he sits there looking on Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps as he approaches the city, saying, "If you knew this day would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He sees the judgment that will come upon the people for their rejection. He says, "For the days will come on you when enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." This moment of God's visitation, as people are saying, "King Jesus," little do they know that God has come. He is visiting them, is riding into their midst. And part of this is probably because he comes on a donkey in a posture of humility. On this baby colt that like would have looked kind of funny, Jesus comes in this posture of meekness. And this goes so against the way that the world city operates, that the kingdom of heaven operates on these principles of meekness and gentleness, but the world on quite the opposite, where we might say, blessed are the self-sufficient. Blessed are those who never mourn. Blessed are the assertive and the dominant. They get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for achievement. Blessed are the shrewd. They won't be taken advantage of. Blessed are you who avoid persecution. Blessed are you when all speak well of you. That this kingdom of our comfort, of our prosperity, of our power, of our control, this kingdom is the one that Jesus has come to overthrow. But not out of disdain, but out of sacrifice and love. These kingdoms, kingdoms that look so diametrically opposed, one of those kingdoms resists the other while the other is going to give its life for the sake of the first. These two cities, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, talking about these people who have walked by faith, it says they all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. They saw them from a distance, this coming king, greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. Now those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This coming city, this kingdom of God, this is what Jesus has come to usher in. And the people of God that are on this journey to this city have realized that this world is not their home. And yet, it's where they dwell today. Hebrews calls them temporary residents. And I think that's helpful there. Some translations might even say resident aliens. That if you are following God, you are a resident alien in this world. That you are from here, but not of here. That this is not ultimately where you belong. This is a temporary residence. I've been thinking about, there's a number of people, even some people coming to the church that are from LA, that are living here temporarily. Some are thinking, I never want to leave here. Which if that's you, welcome, stay. It's beautiful. But the idea of where you belong, leaving your homeland, anticipating a coming city. This is what the people of God are like, nomadic on our journey. And what's ultimately going to be the case of this is that you're going to, by doing so, embody a very different culture here. That by living into this kingdom of the Beatitudes, by living into the description of Jesus of this eternal kingdom, the values of this, it's going to, at the very least, make you a little bit weird. That your neighbors are going to be like, oh yeah, the Tacklins, they're a little bit weird. They value kind of these different things. They come with a different posture. There's a way that they behave different from the way the rest of us do. And what's interesting is this has been the case from the very start of Christianity. It was odd. What sort of king behaves in such a way? What sort of king rides in on a donkey? What sort of king comes in and lays his life down for the sake of his enemies? Who does this? It's interesting, around AD 200, there's a piece of graffiti. Turns out, you know, some things never change. And this is from a school. And on this, there was this graffiti of somebody had carved this into the wall. And it's hard to see there, but it's a picture of somebody on a cross with the head of a donkey. And off to the side is somebody kneeling in reverence to this king. And it says underneath it, scratched in there, Alexamenos worships his God. And that this would have been like a slur, right? Somebody was like, oh, this guy, Alexamenos, like, what an oddball. He worships this king that's on a cross with the head of a donkey. Looking at this, the world's like, this doesn't even make sense, right? What do we worship? We worship strength. We worship power. We worship people that are impressive. And in so many ways, Jesus was anything but. I love, you know, we read a little bit from this epistle last week of Diognetus, and it's, you know, from maybe about 1500 AD, but a description of somebody talking about Christians and what an odd sort of lot they were. And he says, they live in their own countries, but they do so as those who are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland to them. Every land of their birth is like a land of strangers. They live with this sort of detachment, and yet they're fully participating. They invest in their neighbors, and yet on some level are not completely one of them. It says here, they exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor yet make many rich. They lack everything yet they overflow in everything. And he starts talking about this idea of this persecution and this misunderstanding, this sort of resistance. He says they're dishonored and yet in their very dishonor they're glorified. They are spoken ill of and yet are justified. They are reviled but blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. I'm assuming this is like the best case, right? Because, I mean, these are people that are embodying something that sounds so much like Jesus. And it's interesting, the persecution. So much of Hebrews is written around this idea of persecution. And he's saying, keep going. Remember Jesus. Remember what he did. They're living in a way that is bringing light or truth into the world. And that brings conviction. You know when people do this, right? They behave in such a way that it's like, all of a sudden, I mean, I was thinking on a total superficial level, we had all that beautiful, those pastries out here this morning, right? And you're like, oh, which one do I want? Well, I'll take it in. Somebody's like, I better not. And we're all like, me too, right? Like this way that conviction comes through sort of other actions and that kind of thing. And instead we're like, what a jerk. No, just kidding. But the truth has this way of coming in and revealing, and sometimes uncomfortably, that these people are living in such a way where there's truth, and yet at the same time done with this posture of such compassion. It's this kingdom that contrasts the world, but at the same time loves the world, pours itself out for the sake of the world. And this to me is important for us to understand, because I think sometimes the church can mistakenly be like not of the world, and so we like hold ourselves apart from it, right? Like, sorry, I'm not of the world. And almost in this way of like creating a divide. But this is not what's being described here. This is not the way the city of God is meant to function or flourish. That these resident aliens are investing their whole hearts here, loving their neighbors, pouring themselves out for the sake of those in need. That it's not this sort of detached truth, but it's this truth in love, and that these two things are so critical. And the thing is, often I think the church doesn't embody this. We fail to bring this to the world. And this is the truth of the matter. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is coming to stir things up. And what he does is he rides straight into the temple. And what does he do there? He starts flipping over tables. Because what has happened at that time is this kingdom is coming to earth, is he is going to encounter the religiosity that's become just another version of the world's system operating on the same values of independence and power and control and manipulation. These tables that Jesus flips over are tables where they're exploiting the foreigners. As the foreigners travel for Passover and they're coming into town, the money changers are ripping them off. And we're also told the other tables are the ones of the doves. Well, what's the dove? These are the people that can't afford a lamb. These are the people that come in with a desire for a sacrifice, but they're like, this is all I've got. And you're like, well, you're going to have to buy a dove. But it turns out the doves are like twice as much as they were yesterday. Like the tariffs on doves are something. Anyway, you come in and the poor can't afford even the dove. And Jesus comes in and he's like, what is going on here? This is a house of prayer. And this is where we see the strength, that Jesus is meek, and yet it comes with conviction. It comes with truth. But a truth that's going to defend. It's going to fight against the injustice. Defend the least. There's a cartoon that Patty Payton showed this to me, and I was like, oh, I love this. This is Jesus, and he says, now you just flip it like this. Right? Like, what did we learn at church today? Like, oh, you just flip the table. This is how you do it. She's like, how do you do it? It's like, just flip it. But this idea that this is a revolution that Jesus came to bring. This is where the kingdom of heaven contrasts with the earth. But isn't it interesting, as scripture tells us, let judgment begin with the house of God. Are we embodying this kingdom? A kingdom of values that look like Jesus. A kingdom that goes out of its way to love others, and most of all, the poor. Like I said, the kingdom comes with both truth and love, and this is critical. Ephesians 4:15, Paul is going to write this. He says, speaking truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Jesus is the model of this kingdom, but it's one that we are to grow into. And how do we do it? By holding on to both of these realities, truth and love. I think so often you can be either the church of truth or love. That either we're the ones that speak all kinds of conviction but without compassion, or that we're the ones that are just all compassion and like, hey, everything's cool, without truth. And Jesus is saying, to have power, you have to hold both. And that we, as a church, one of the things that we do is we gather together to practice this. This is how our joy comes complete. Paul's going to say, gather together and consider others as more important than yourself. Which is hard to do, isn't it? Like on my best days, I'm like, okay, seeing other people as equal to myself, but better than. Something in me resists, right? What is that? Well, it's the kingdom of this world. This thing in me that's like, my will, my way. The posture of the kingdom of heaven is one of surrender. It's one of yielding. In Hebrews, it talks about these two cities. And he's going to say this. This is in chapter 13, and kind of our little text for today says, we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be profitable. For that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. We are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. What do we do? Well, we offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. We commit ourselves to generous actions. And we submit to our leaders. I didn't write it, guys. It's just what the Bible says. Submit to our leaders. I mean, I don't know if there's something in you that's like, right? What is it talking about there? Well, I think it's paying attention to the fact that this does not come naturally to us. That all of us are pretty good at sort of spinning reality into such a way that we come out looking like the good guy. All of us have figured this out from a very early age, how to justify whatever it is that we're doing. When we think about, am I right or wrong, most of the time we start at, like, this is why I'm right. That we turn those things into ways that justify our behavior or explain and rationalize our behavior. But in the kingdom of God, if we desire to look like Jesus, we welcome those people that are like, actually, Jeff, I think this is about you. Actually, Jeff, I think this is about your kingdom, not God's kingdom. If we are to function as the church, we learn to respond with those kind of things, with thank you. To bring voices into our life that speak from a place of authority that we listen to. Friends that companion us. People that can speak honestly. And listen, it doesn't have to be me, but you need somebody in your life that can speak. Or not speak. This is how my wife rebukes me. She's just quiet. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I'm right. No, I'm pretty sure I'm right. And she's just quiet. And I'm like, dang it, I'm wrong. Right? But we need that so bad, all of us, that none of us are going to be perfect. And yet we're somehow responsible for each other. That it's on us to look out for each other. I always picture this idea as it's saying, like, all right, like, obey your leaders. And I'm thinking, but your leaders are still sheep, right? And I was thinking, I always picture this kind of Gary Larson Far Side, and I'm like, now with AI, I was able to create my own. Ta-da! This is what a pastor looks like right here. Right? You're like, wait, you're just a sheep. And it's true. It's true. You are just a sheep. And sheep are not very bright. I remember Gabe and I, when we were in England, we were talking to our cab driver who was also, he worked with sheep, and he was like, oh my gosh, like in the wintertime, you have to unbury them because they're covered in snow just sitting underneath there, freezing to death. Right? You got to go dig the sheep out. Like, sheep are pretty helpless. And yet that's an image that we see over and over and over again. Hebrews hasn't used that, but it will right at the end as it's going to refer to our shepherd. But that all of us has a responsibility to each other to help each other live into this kingdom, which is to help us see where we're clutching to our own, latched on, attached to things that are not serving us well. Those things manifest when we get afraid and we get anxious, possessive, jealous. These things bring out the small parts of ourselves. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works." I think we go around and we hopefully delicately flip over the tables in each other's lives like, I don't know if that's serving you so well. And why? Why do we do this? Well, for freedom. That's why. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ set us free." I love that. Why were we set free? For freedom. To be liberated from these things that bind us. That in all that possessiveness and control, underneath that all is such deep insecurity and fear. That we hold our worth as if it's connected directly to our success. We cling to our jobs and our vocation as if that's our value. We hold on to our money as if that is where our control and security lie. We pursue pleasure and comfort as if those are the things that give our life meaning. And we attack anything that threatens this little world. And Jesus is saying, you have to let that go. You got to lay that on the altar, that you need to die to those things. Why? So you can be free. And free to what end? To love others as Christ loves. Jesus enters into this story in compassion, in total freedom from his own need, able to focus completely on the needs of others, and is inviting us to do the same, to live into this same reality, to bring into this world both truth and love, and to do it in such a way that compels people's hearts towards beauty. I want to play something for you today. And I have to warn you, I know we're getting a little bit like short on time and it's like 8 minutes long, but it's this spoken word poem that I came across this week that I was like, this is the texture to me. That embodies vision, it embodies the fullness of compassion, and yet I hear it with such conviction. And I thought, I want us to just listen to this together. Is that all right? And to pay attention to the texture. So, Greg, go ahead and play it, if you would.
When Uncle Terry died, we placed sunflowers on his casket. No children survived him, so he tithed his savings to the conservation of butterflies. The church was cold. Those old stones holding the stories of 30 or so generations. Matrimony and lament. Baptism and dedications. He was the last of his siblings, so now buried was a lineage like those sunflowers that he cherished. We printed a picture of him standing beneath one and decided that was how he'd be remembered. All those memories now sunk beneath the soil. But when spring arises and thaws the frostbound ground, they will not rise. Their time has come and gone. We are but butterflies, fluttering for a day and believing it is forever. What can I say of a life that was so weathered? And by that, I mean, my uncle lives seasonally. How else do you plant a garden unless you submit to both the summer and the wintering? His calloused hands told the story of handling living things. The bleak cold mornings and that joy of welcome spring, the pain of mourning what could have been, and the joy in receiving the gifts the giver came to bring. Are we not standing in the gardens planted by our forefathers? Are we not reaping a harvest we didn't sow? Are we not leaning on the limbs of an oak and standing within the shade of a forest that someone else chose to grow? Martin Luther was asked, if you knew tomorrow the world would end and today would be your last, how would you spend it? And he said, I would plant an apple tree. The Greeks believed a society only thrived when people plant trees they know they'll never live to see. So how fickle we have been, tossed by every changing wind, giving in before we have become a witness. Yes, there is the life we live, but there is the unlived life within us, and between the two stands the resistance. Nietzsche put it like this: it is long obedience in the same direction that brings heaven to our streets. So summon the critic, bring me the cynic. I'll tell him this: blessed are the meek, blessed is the one who still believes, childlike, impoverished, hardly able to even speak, but who has not forgotten Solomon's wisdom. For it is not the lack of wealth, reputation, or esteem, but the absence of vision that brings people to their knees. So distracted by our greed and our lust to succeed, we have gathered into barns instead of casting out our seed. And yet it is the back scarred by wooden beams and the sacrifice of fools that remind us of the actions that actually move us closer to the renewal. Did you hear of Fukushima, when the sea brewed and the earth hurled herself into the ground? A nuclear site erupted. An invisible storm rained down, contaminating the land and poisoning the food, and they evacuated thousands, but for those that couldn't move, they stayed housed in, surrounded by elusive clouds that lingered like ghosts, becoming suspicious of the air that they once innocently consumed. And yet, amongst the chaos, there was a monk dressed in crimson hues who walked through those fields planting sunflower seeds within the ruins. And over time they grew and they removed the poison. Sunflowers, offering themselves as objects of both beauty and atonement. They drew the cancer from the ground into themselves until it was broken down, announcing, where sunflowers lift their golden crowns, we find evidence of this hope. Even in the soil of decay, something beautiful can grow. I hear the voice of an ancient prophet speaking to a depleted people, housed in the walls of exile and defeat. They are longing for a home they've only heard of, a city they're unsure of, a country where they hope to be, and it is to them this wild man comes with fire on his tongue. He descends with a word from the God that they have almost forgotten, and he says, do you want a revolution? Do you want a revelation? Do you want to renew your vision and reshape a broken nation? Do you want to overthrow the systems that have polluted the minds of your children and your spirits? Do you want to live in abundance and remember where you come from? Do you want to do the will of God, or at least undo the will of demons? Do you want to see people prosper in every sphere and across every tier of meaning? Do you want to live a life worth remembering? Do you want to leave a legacy? Do you want to offer something to future generations only now brewing in the wombs of their mothers and the hearts of their fathers? Do you want to be worthy ancestors? Do you want to answer the call and stand before kings, not as princes or princesses, but as jesters, making a mockery of power built on bricks towards heaven? Do you believe beauty can save the world? That the stories told within those trenches were more powerful in the hands of the soldiers than their weapons? And do you want to starve out the madness and restore man's appetite for sanity? Do you want to come back to clarity and conviction? Do you want to build a society on the foundations of wisdom instead of self-serving ambition? Well then, plant a garden. Plant a garden in Babylon. Bury your seeds in the soil that you battled against for so long, because this is the only world to which you will ever belong. So turn your exile into Eden, and turn your sorrow into a song. Turn your rejection into the birth pains of restoration, and mine from your frustration the potential of growth. Pull from your suffering a morsel of hope, and forgive your captors. Forgive the ones that made you bleed. Let them go. For it is time for us to build. No, it is time for us to sow. No, it is time for us to become the seed, to live in proximity, to lay our lives down so that others one day can simply breathe. Empty the barns in which you've stored. Build a bigger table. Invite your enemies over for dinner and open up your doors. Love your neighbors like you love yourself. And love yourself like you love your neighbors. And for the love of God, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. Sweep your streets like you're paving gold, because in reality you are. How you do anything is how you do everything. Make your stand against injustice loud. No, make it deafening. Push the needle towards integrity. Pour Kintsugi gold into the hostage memory. Turn those ashes into confetti. Burn down the idols and craft wedding rings, covenantal icons from the bedsheets of adultery, and build tree houses for your children in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if we have long left, and I don't know if they'll remember me or you, but we do have work to do, and this may be our legacy. Sunflower shoots in Babylonian cemeteries. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. For they have built empires out of the dust from which they came, and we have watched them fall time and again, but we will not do the same. We have learned from their mistakes. In their place, we will build not high-rise apartments or regal estates, but gardens. Because who is really in prison when steel bars become a trellis? When roses wrap themselves around the fences of a cell, that's when the fires of hell are drowned in the mountain springs that come down from heaven. When my Uncle Terry died, we placed sunflowers on his casket, and we let the tears dry on our skin. We vowed, despite the powers in present darkness, we would not cower, nor would we give in.
That's so good. I think that's what I'm trying to say. It's like, oh my gosh, I love that. But I think one of the things I love about it is just the beauty of the images. And that picture of the sunflower sucking the poison out of the soil. This like beauty and atonement. To think about what Jesus does as he comes with this heart that breaks for the people and yet lays his life down, that there on the cross says, Father, forgive them. This is what the kingdom of heaven does. This is what we're invited into. This is what we're beckoned to see, but then to become. But it requires this laying down of our hearts, this yielding of our wills, this surrender, ultimately this submission to the Good Shepherd, the one who in this life is softening us, convicting us, compelling us to greater acts of love and charity. Hebrews 13 ends with a picture of Jesus as our shepherd, and I love this, and it speaks to the reminder that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus will leave us, will never leave us, and never forsake us. That this is the stability, this is what yields the ultimate freedom, is to let go of those fears and to trust in that reality. I have some questions for you. You were expecting this already, I'm sure. But the first is this, are there things that I'm attached to that God is asking me to release or let go of? Are there good things in my life that have become unhealthy attachments? All of these things, vocation, money, pleasure, these things in and of themselves are not the problem. The problem is the way that we hold them and attach to them. Are there things that God is asking us to let go of? Number two, are there fears that reveal where I'm in bondage? That's so often the tell, right? That thing that all of a sudden you're like, sometimes we don't even see it, but we cling to that thing so tight. What is behind that? Anxiety, fear, insecurity, whatever those things are, those become the areas where we need freedom. Is there someone I can trust to share this with? Are there people in my life who I might submit to that can challenge me to grow? We need that so bad. All of us are sheep. We need people that can point out where we've gone astray, how we've become lost, and where we're in need of help. And last, what might God be freeing me from, but also what is he freeing me to? What is the invitation on the other side of the sacrifice? This life of generosity is a life of abundance and joy and peace, the things that we ultimately long for. Would you stand with me as we go into Holy Week this week? I hope that you can join us this Friday. We'll do communion together as we come to the cross. Sunday morning, we get this beautiful glimpse of the sunrise together and celebrate Easter. If you would like prayer this morning, we'll be down front for any of you that we can join with and to hold whatever it is that you bring. I want to close with these last verses from Hebrews, a benediction for us that says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.